We're glad to present your speaker, Brother N.B. Hardiman.
These meetings are for me a genuine pleasure, not only because of meeting with all of you personally, but with the belief that some good possibly is being done, as evidenced by quite a number of expressions from various ones in the audience. Just as long as the time continues, the gospel plan of salvation will prevail. Since the New Testament was inaugurated at the death of Christ, there has been no change whatsoever, nor will there be, regardless of the march of time. I just regret to announce that there is a disposition seemingly abroad that the Bible has to be interpreted in the light of the 20th century or of modern civilization. There never was a greater misstatement of fact than that. Human nature has been just the same ever since Adam wore rompers, if he ever did. The commandments of God to mankind are just the same as those inaugurated with the Christian system. And hence, the preacher that gets outside of those realms is outside of what duty demands and contrary to God's word. If all of us would just be content to preach what's in the Bible and those things that are clearly implied as matters of expediency necessary, the church would be more nearly united and all forces combined. I'm talking to you tonight about an old theme, not as perhaps I would preach it out to an audience, but to you young men, I'm talking about the subject of baptism. An old theme. And you might ask, well, why discuss that? Simply because there's not a religious body on this earth, in this land of ours at least, but there must be submission to what they call baptism before you can become a member, with the Quakers accepted. But someone said, that thing's been settled for me while I was yet an infant. But still, it confronts you for you to decide whether or not you are satisfied and content with that which was done to you and for you, concerning which you know not anything at all. Now, this is a New Testament theme. The Old Testament doesn't deal with the idea of baptism. And I want, if possible, to suggest to you just how to make it simple and plain so that folks can't help but understand it. And some of you may raise the point, well, don't you have to know Greek? Why, no, you don't have to know Greek. Just leave off alpha, beta, and gamma and let that alone. Well, don't you have to know Hebrew? Why, not a particle? I'd hate to think that the plan of salvation challenging the attention of mankind was so presented that it took a master scholar to understand it or to comprehend it. You know that let most of us out, if a thing of that kind be true? Now, as a preparation for study tonight, let's see if we can divest our minds of any preconceived ideas or opinions that we might have regarding this matter so frequently mentioned in God's Word, and that to it we are rank strangers. And we're determined not to accept anything other than what the Bible has to say. Now, with that kind of preparation, I purpose tonight to go through the New Testament, giving every statement regarding this wonderful act of obedience, with one exception, and that's this. Wherever, for instance, Matthew and Mark do tell the same thing, I'd be content just to speak what one of them has to say and assured that the other is corroborative of that idea. Now, with that in mind, you young men that want to have your notebook. And as I call the passage, and then read it, I'll designate what we learn from it, just put that down, nothing but that, without comments, and when you get through, you will have God's Word teaching you just what is meant by the term. Commencing with the first chapter of Matthew, there's a long list of genealogies. Abraham forgot Isaac, someone read it. And Isaac forgot Jacob, and Jacob forgot the 12 patriarchs. But of course, that's the word begat. Well, after that, there's the birth of Christ announced, and you can finish up chapter 1, and you won't run across the word baptism at all. Well, come into chapter 2, and you have the story of Christ, and also of old Herod, and the coming of the wise men, and the slaughter of the infants, and that chapter closes, and not a word said about baptism. But when you open up with chapter 3, the record says this, in those days, now what days? In the days of the Herods and the Caesars. Caesar on the throne in Rome, Herod as king of Palestine. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching the words of Judea, and saying unto the people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now watch the next statement. And there went out unto John, whose clarion voice, by the way, had broke the silence of the wilderness, all Judea and Jerusalem and the region round about, and were all baptized of him. That's the first time I ever heard that word in my life. Just imagine that. They were all baptized of him in Jordan, Mark says, in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, just what does that say, and what can I learn from it? Well, first, here it is. I learned that whatever the word may mean, it took place in water. And second, that those submitted to it confessed their sins. How do you know that? That's what the Bible says about it. And I don't have to interpret it, nor to offer any comment whatsoever upon it. So from the first passage, I learned the place where baptism occurs, and the fact that people confess their sins by submitting to it, and by so doing. Now just what does it mean to confess a thing? Well, it means to acknowledge the guilt of it. If you are forced to confess something, that means and spells, I'm guilty, and I hereby acknowledge it. Hence, they confess their sins, an acknowledgement of the fact that they had sins as yet unforgiven. Well, the next place you have it is in the latter part of that chapter. It says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, there's our word again, went up straightway out of the water. The heavens opened, and the Spirit descended, and likened to a dove, and a voice from the eternal world said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, what do you get from it? After the act was performed, they went up out of the water. Did they go down into it? The Bible doesn't say. Well, what happened, by the way, in case they did? You couldn't find out from that to save your soul. Well, what do you learn about it? That in retiring from the act, they came up out of the water, and furthermore, that God acknowledged Christ as his Son after he was baptized, and that's the first time they ever did acknowledge him. Now, of course, somebody say, well, God acknowledged me before I was baptized. Well, just call for the chapter and verse where a record of that fellow's found, and that winds him out. Now you turn on through Matthew and you come to the last chapter before anything else is said about it. And there Christ prefaced his statement by saying, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. What are you doing to them? I don't know, but that's my word that I'm trying to find out. Go teach all nations, baptizing them, into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now what do you learn? I learned that teaching comes before that act, and that it's done In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now just make a summary of what Matthew teaches along that line. And here it is. Matthew teaches that the act took place in water, in the River Jordan, that those submitted to it confessed their sins. But after the act was performed, they went up out of the water. And number four, that God acknowledged his Son after he had submitted to the act. Again, that teaching comes in advance of the act, and that is to be done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why, anybody can understand that. Someone said, what does the Greek say? I don't care anything about what the Greek says, and you boys let the Greek alone. Because at best, you'll never be anything but just a smatterer, and folks will never recognize you as a Greek scholar, and the world will never be quoting any of you along that line, and that's unnecessary. Now, passing from Matthew, let's turn to Mark. In the first chapter and verse 4 has this to say. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Well, I never had known that before. Now, what did John do? Preach the baptism of repentance. What was that spell? A baptism belonging to repentance. A baptism growing out of repentance and prompted by the act of repentance. And the purpose was for the remission of sins. Someone said, I don't believe it. Well, that does make a bit of difference whether somebody believes or not. That does change God's word one particle. And that fellow may die and go to hell, and God's word will still say that John preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Well, go on to the next, and then you come to the last chapter of Mark, by the way, in which the Savior said, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized, our word again, shall be saved. Now, just what does that say? What do you learn from it? First, I learned that preaching the gospel precedes the act of baptism, whatever it may mean. I learned that faith comes before the act, and that salvation follows the act. Now, there's not enough preachers on God's earth to change that. And after they've gotten through and worn themselves threadbare, and hopeless and helpless and hapless, why, that will still be in the Bible. What does that suggest? Preaching the gospel comes first. Believing the gospel precedes the act. And salvation follows the act. Just look at it. He that believeth, number one, is baptized, number two, shall be saved, number three. Now, just where did Christ put salvation with reference to baptism? Did he put salvation before or after baptism? Shall I preach he that believeth is saved and can be baptized if he's not blackballed in the primary or the general election? Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he that believeth, number one, is baptized, number two, shall be saved, number three. And you can just stop if you know grammar and emphasize that by analyzing it. That's a complex declarative sentence. The principal sentence of which is, he shall be saved. What he? Well, a certain he. Now, describe the he that Christ said shall be saved. Is it he that believeth? No, sir. Well, is it he that is baptized? No, sir. But is he that believeth and is baptized? Both of them. That man, Christ said, shall be saved. What man? The one that believes and is baptized. And no argument is needed along that line, just what it says, by the way. Well, let's pass from that to the 7th chapter of the book of Luke, by the way, in verse 29. And here's the record. And all the people and the publicans, not the Republicans, but the publicans, justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. Now, how did they justify God? By submitting to John's baptism. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves being not baptized with the baptism of John. Well, that's just what the Bible said about it. Now, let's see where we are. We will put an F to it, where we're at. First, our Lord took place in water, the act that it represents. They submitted, confessed their sins, and after being baptized, they went up out of the water. God acknowledged Christ as his Son afterwards. It's a baptism of repentance, and it's for the remission of sin, and teaching precedes it, and it's in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's a baptism of repentance, as already stated. And not only that, but it's a baptism in which preaching the gospel comes first, faith precedes it, salvation follows. And in submitting to it, we justify God. In rejecting it, we reject God's counsel against ourselves. Now, that's the summary of that far. Well, what is baptism? I do not know. That is, I have not learned from the Bible just what it is. Well, but the Greek says so-and-so. Never mind about the Greek. I want to emphasize that fact. Don't you get off on that. Because your audience don't know whether you're telling the truth about not. They don't know Greek. And sometimes preachers tell the facts and sometimes they don't, by the way. Well, let's turn now to John, the third chapter, verse 23. And John was baptizing, that's our word again, in Enon near the Salem because there was much water there. Well, just what that means I do not know because much is quite a relative term. A pitcher full of water is much compared with a glass full, and a glass full is much compared with a spoonful. Just how much is much water? And you couldn't tell by that to save your soul. So let's pass on in a rapid rate tonight. And next we come to the statement found in Acts the second chapter where Peter preached unto the Pentecostians. They heard and believed and cried out saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? The answer was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, I've already learned that repentance precedes it. I've already found out that it's for the remission of sins. Well, what new thing do you learn? That after it, the gift of the Holy Spirit is promised. I had not known that before, and no one in the Bible had said so. Well, from that I pass to the next statement found in Acts the 8th chapter. And the occasion you very well know, Philip was dispatched at the suggestion of the angel from Samaria down to the road leading toward Gaza desert. He arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a very prominent man, secretary of the treasury, by the way, had charge of all the treasury department in Queen Candace's government. And there the Spirit bade him to go near and join himself unto a chariot that was passing by. And Philip was about to let it get away. So the Bible said he ran and heard the man read. And then the most unique introduction I ever heard of in my life. He said, understandest thou what thou readest? Now, if I'd been approaching that fellow, I'd said, I beg your pardon, but may I ask you a question, if you don't mind? And I'd have spent 2 or 3 minutes palavering and messing around trying to get to the point. Philip just said directly and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And the man said, how can I? Philip could tell by the countenance and by the expression that the man was bothered, pestered. That's a stronger term. Well, I can walk into the schoolroom up here, in the library, where you're studying, and tell whether or not a student is bothered over something on which his eyes are fastened. And he doesn't mind you asking all. Do you understand what you're reading? He'll move over and give you 2 seats, if you think you can help him. So, Philip got up in the chair with this man, and they rode along the way. And as they went on their way, Philip preached unto him Jesus. I don't know who led the singing that day and who led the prayer, anything about it. But he commenced and preached unto them Jesus, and as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And that secretary of the treasury said, "See, look at it. Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" That's the very thing I'm hunting, to find out what it means. Well, Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." He answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, he didn't say, "Do you feel like that you're the worst sinner on earth?" Nothing like that in the Bible. Did he suggest to him to confess that, "I believe that God for Christ's sake has pardoned my sins"? Well, of course not. Neither Philip nor any other inspired man ever thought about such. But if you believe in the Christ as God's Son, thou mayest. He made that confession, which embraces the whole system of the Christian religion. Friends, if Christ be God's Son, all the Bible is correct. He runs like a silken cord throughout the 39 books of the Old Testament and binds them with the 27th of the New and stands as the central figure in all sacred history. Therefore, to accept Christ as God's Son means put one hand on Genesis, the other on Revelation. I believe it all, without any apology whatsoever. So, they commanded the chariot to stand still. They simply said, "Whoa!" And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And that's my word again. Wonder what it did to him. Now, someone said, "Well, Lord, you know that he immersed him." No, I don't, and I don't think you do. Just stick to the text, by the way, and be not wise above what's written and too anxious to get a theory consummated. They went down into the water, both of them, and he baptized him, and they came up out of the water. Spirit of the Lord called away Philip. That officer saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, what can I learn from it, just from the Bible? First, that going down into the water precedes the act of baptism. Second, that coming up out of the water is reparation from it. Third, that rejoicing followed the act. And someone said, "Well, Brother, don't you know now that he was immersed?" No, sir, not from that. And we'll get conclusions for those minds before we're ready for them. Well, those are facts regarding this word that I'm trying to find out what it means. And then with that, I pass on to Acts 22. And that case, Saul has been directed unto the street called Straight in the city of Damascus. Ananias is dispatched round to the house of Judas to make inquiry. And finding Saul in a believing, penitent condition, he was to tell him what he must do. And Saul was told by Ananias, "Saul, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Well, I never had learned that washing away sins followed it, but that's what the Bible says. Now, I just wonder if you have all those points down and can summarize them. Lest we forget, let's try it again. Where did it take place? In water. What did the people do? Confess their sins. What kind of a baptism was it? Baptism of repentance. And why? For the remission of sins. Well, what comes before it? Teaching. And in what name is it to be rendered? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, what else do you know about it? Their so doing, they justified God. Those refusing to so do rejected God's counsel against themselves. It took place where there was much water. Not only that, but preaching the gospel precedes it. Faith comes before the act, and salvation follows the act. Well, what else about it? Before doing that, they go down into the water. That's not baptism. That's getting ready for it. And after the act is performed, then they come up out of the water. That's reparation for me. And it's based upon a confession of faith in Christ, and washing away of sins follows the act. Now, I've gone through from Matthew 1 through the book of Acts on this subject, calling attention to every salient feature therein found. And yet, I don't know what baptism is. Someone said, I'm ashamed of you. Well, you need not be, not one particle. Let's pass on, because I'm not through the Bible yet. Turn to the book of Romans and commence with the 6th chapter, and I'll begin with the 1st to get the connection. Paul said, brethren, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Well, I never had learned that before, by the way. Never had been a word said about getting into Christ. But Paul said, you're baptized into Christ and into his death. Now, just think a minute. Is it ever said that a man believes into Christ? Never. Is it ever declared in any standard translation of God's Word that a man repents into Christ? No, sir. Believe into a thing doesn't make good sense. Repent into a thing is impossible. We believe in a matter, but not into the matter. And I want to call your attention now to them. It's baptized unto, into. It's faith unto, and repentance unto. Baptism into. Now just what's the difference? Well, the difference between an I and a U to start in on the letter. But unto means to. Toward, in the direction of, headed that way. Into signifies transition from the outside to the inside. Well, when we came tonight to the door there, every step was the step of unto. And then finally you took the last step, and that puts you from the without to the within. That is the step into. Now, faith is unto Christ. And unto righteousness. Repentance is unto life. Baptism is into Jesus Christ. The transition of a human soul from the without to the within. Hence, Paul said we're baptized into Jesus Christ. Now that settles that. There's no use of argifying it to any man that believes the Bible and knows that's in there. Well, that's not all. You're not only baptized into Christ, but you're baptized into his death. Well, what do you find in the death of Christ? That's where the blood is. And then we sing the old song, what can take away my sins? Now, what's the answer? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Where do you meet the blood? In the death of Christ. And only that. Well, how do you get into the death? God says you're baptized into the death of Christ, and the soul therefore that can claim to have remission of sins, cleansed and washed and that fountain filled with the precious blood of God's Son, that soul must be baptized into Christ, into his death, and therefore he shares the promise and stands upon it. Well, what is baptism? As yet the Bible hasn't said, but look out for the next verse. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. But like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now just as certain young friends, as anybody knows what a burial means, they know what baptism is. If bury our friends, we take them out to the silent city, and dare sprinkle a little sand upon their head, if that's burial, let it pass through a baptism. But I knew of no country on the face of God's earth where such tomfoolery as that is believed. But to bury means to hide, to cover up, to submerge, and overwhelm. Yes, but someone said when we take our friends out to the cemetery and bury them, we leave them buried. And why don't you, therefore, when you baptize a fellow, why don't you bury him and go on and leave him, by the way? I would if that were all there was to it. Baptism is not only a burial, but it's also a resurrection. Look at it again. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. But like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the will of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We're planted in the likeness of his death, raised as was he. Hence, baptism is a burial. Now, does that harmonize with all matter gone before? Does that smack in with being carried down into the water or walking down into it? Certainly. Does that come forth with the idea of much water? Yes, sir. Does that concord with the matter of preceding the act, being taught what the will of the Lord is? Of course so. Hence, I learn from the Bible, without any scholarly effort whatsoever, what baptism is. And you don't need the commentary. Because lots of times commentators are out of order. Fellow's preaching one time, and he was on the discussion of a passage, and he gave his exegesis of it, and he said, "Now, brethren, the commentators don't agree with me on this matter." Well, that night when he went back to church, a good old sister came in with a little basket, and she walked up to him and said, "Now, preacher, I heard you say this morning that commentators didn't agree with you. I fixed you some yellow yams and they won't hurt you. And you can just eat all you please, because my taters won't do you any harm." Thus it is. Well, again, Galatians the 3rd chapter, verse 26 and 7. We are all the children of God by faith. Well, why are we? Well, because for as many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. Well, when a child is born, the first thing is to clothe him. And so when a soul is baptized into Christ, he puts on Christ and is clothed upon with Jesus Christ as our God. Passing from that, 1 Peter 3:21, talking about the salvation of Noah, being wafted across the waters of the flood, and then makes the likeness of it. Now, what is the point in it? Back before the flood, wickedness was upon the earth. Noah was surrounded and tormented by vice and evil of every sort, kind, and character. By means of the flood, water, he was transferred from an old, sin-cursed, corrupted world unto a new world, purified and cleansed by the great baptismal flood. Now, the likeness whereof? Here's the man steeped in sin, wretched and vile in that regard. He comes up to the waters of baptism, and then he's transferred from that into a new world. Hence, he rises on the other shore to walk a new life. And that's the figure demonstrated and clarified. So, friends, tonight, I think everybody who wants to, and will forget about what scholars have said, debaters have argued, and just simply take the Bible and read what it says with an unbiased and unprejudiced mind, surely that soul can understand what the will of the Lord is. And if you want to preach on that, that's the simplest method, I think, that you can assume. As a rule, we start out by saying, now, the word baptized is from the Greek word baptizo, and that means to bury and so on. Well, what does that fellow you're talking to down there know about baptizo? Or anything else along that line? He just knows what's in the Bible right before him. And there's enough in here I used to have a way when I read a passage that was clear cut, like Acts 8:37-8, for instance, of emphasizing by saying, now, that's not nearly it, but that's it. And that's the way it is in your Bible. Well, I thought that would make an impression. But in a tent meeting one time, a good old sister that didn't believe a word on earth I said, but she'd come in spite of the world. I was bearing down like a 1,000 brick on a point of that kind and saying, now, that's the way it is in your Bible. She spoke right out in time book, said, it's not that way in mine. Well, I said, it is. She said, it is. I didn't have any more sense than to argue with her. Well, we went back and forth, and then I appealed to her, and I said, ladies and gentlemen, I wouldn't make a statement of that kind if I didn't know what I was talking about. That's the way it is in her Bible and yours and all the others. She said, it's not so. Said, it was in there, but I took the scissors and cut it out. You know, I lost that argument. And I've learned from that, don't argue with women. The average life of men is about 60 years. The average life of women is about 64 years. And they'll be talking 4 years after we're gone. So, never mind about things of that kind. Just why the world hates this idea, I do not know. Well, someone has a word to suggest, maybe, about sprinkling. Now get this statement. Water, and nothing but water, was never sprinkled upon anything or any person for any purpose since time began. Someone said, my, my, what a statement. Well, I repeat it. Water and water alone was never sprinkled upon anything or anybody for any reason since time began. There's no such thing as that in the Bible. But someone said, I know where it is, Brother Hardiman. No, I guess you don't. Well, he said, turn to Ezekiel 36:25, and you find that the Israelites carried down the Babylonian captivity, and Ezekiel wrote regarding them, when the Lord promised to kick them out from their heathen land and back to their own country, and he said, then will I sprinkle clean water upon them, and they shall be clean. From all that filthiness will I cleanse them. A new heart and a new spirit will I put within them. Well, that suggests that I sprinkle clean water upon you. Now, do you know what clean water is, as used in the Bible? If not, turn to Numbers, the 19th chapter. Clean water was prepared by first taking a red heifer, not a white one, not a spotted, but take a red heifer, burn her with her skin, her dung, her all, and into that put hyssop and scarlet. And what do you get from it? Ashes. I wonder how many of you ever saw an old-time country ash hopper with the sides of it up this way and a little trough down the bottom. Poured ashes in there all the winter, and then next spring put water in it, and they came out down there lye to make soap. You had to have a sassafras stick to stir it, of course. Now, God said, you take this red heifer and burn her and get her ashes, and then add running water. And that which you have is the water of purification, or the water of separation, or clean water. If that's what they had back there, I can understand why there were so many bald-headed men, because that sure will take the hair off. You just sprinkle some lye on top of your head and goodbye to your scalp almost. Now it's ridiculous, absurd and preposterous and nonsensical, and I would say something else if I could think about it, for any man to try to deceive an audience by suggesting that's the water ordinarily we find. That thing was fulfilled when the Israelites returned from Babylon captivity exactly 51 years after Ezekiel said it. And from that time on, even that was not sprinkled upon anybody whatsoever. So there's no such case in all the record of God's word toward man.